Amen. And like we've already alluded to so many times, for us personally, we have a pre-tribulation rapture view, so we will not be a part of any of this. We're not going to be a part of any of this. If we do, hooray, we know what to do, because we studied it out for so much. I don't think we'll be going through any of this stuff with my personal view of the rapture, but let's just say I'm wrong on my view. And I'm going through this process. I'm not going to last very long. You're not going to last very long. You're going to die pretty quick, right? Yep. So hunky-dory, if they think hunky-dory, God's judging the first 3.5 years. The birth pains are judgments. Yeah. It does look like it, not that intensely, but there is kind of like what we see, what's being propagandized in America today, that there's, which it's the loud minority, right? That there's this huge disagreement in America today. No, there's not. Everywhere I go talk to people, no one thinks like the news is pushing people to think. Every white person I talk to is for homosexuals, is for America's freedom, is for Muslims' freedom, is for black people. But there's a small minority pushing an agenda, right? So I think there'll be a small minority pushing an agenda towards Christians, but I'm not sure that everyone will be bought in just yet.
Interesting.
That's my personal view. Yeah. I can't prove that, but it's kind of how it looks to me. Mm-hmm. I think it'll eventually get flipped on Christians as being the crazy people, and you've got to watch out for them. So then 3.5 years when Antichrist reveals himself, they've already been propaganda for 3.5 years, and it's like, yep, they're the ones. Boom. It'll go. Alright. Two witnesses. How many of us read ahead on the two witnesses? Alright. Good, good, good. Excellent. How many of you saw that there are two names mentioned? In the book, we're on 345. So, there are not two names mentioned, right? We have no idea who they are.
Well, there were speculations on who it was. But.
And isn't it interesting that the weakest argument has the most written about it? The weakest argument is two people from the past are going to come back alive. Do we even know who started that stuff? Now, the author is going to mention some people, and these guys aren't even born again.
The people he mentioned?
I don't think they're even born again.
Oh, my goodness.
Nope. So, interesting. Yes, we'll do the history on them. So, during the Great Tribulation, there in chapter 28, 345, during the Great Tribulation, Satan will use two men, the Antichrist and false prophet, to carry out his evil agenda. At the same time, God will raise up two bright lights to shine for him in the darkness. These lights are two men called the two witnesses. And Revelation 11, 3 through 14 describes their ministry. Now God will anoint these two special witnesses who will minister on his behalf amid the darkness and devastation. Just as John the Baptist was a forerunner for the Messiah, which was Elijah in the Spirit, right? Christ even said, Elijah has come. And the new was John the Baptist. These two witnesses will pave the way for his return. What do we know about the two witnesses? Who are they? What will they do? When will they serve? And what will happen to them? So, there are two views. Again, the Catholic Church really pushes things to be symbolic because they had a hard time understanding Israel when this is written, you know, in a few years later, that Israel would be a powerful nation. Because at that time, they're decimated. There's nothing left of them. So the Catholic Church decided to say, hey, it must be allegorical. It must not mean this literally, but it must be symbols. And so they really pushed this view. Okay? All right, so the first question concerning the two witnesses is whether or not they are literal individuals who will appear. The two witnesses have been interpreted to symbolize the Old and New Testament, the Law of the Prophets, or representatives of all the prophets. However, Scripture clearly identifies the two witnesses as individual people, and that's the stance that we take. Okay? Because they are literally two people and not anything symbolic. All right, so there on page 346. They are described as wearing sackcloth, just like John the Baptist. Sackcloth signifies mourning and repentance. They perform miracles. They prophesy for God for 3.5 years. They die and their bodies will lie on the street for 3.5 days. They are raised back to life, and they will ascend to heaven. Now, Revelation 11:4 offers further evidence that the two witnesses are real people. There they are called the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. This imagery alludes to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, who mentioned two great witnesses in his day, Joshua, at that time that Joshua was the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who is a civic leader. And the two men whom the Lord used to restore the people who returned from Babylon captivity. As the Bible teacher Jeremiah says, if we look at the prophecy of Zechariah, we see again two witnesses, Joshua and Zerubbabel. God uses the lampstand and the olive trees as a picture of them. The lampstand burned brightly and the olive tree produced the oil, which was burned by the candelabra. It is a picture of the fact that the two witnesses are going to shine in the darkness of the tribulation and that they will be fueled by the holy oil of the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not going to go through all of what other people say about it, but it is that image, right? I remember, I think it was like 4 or 5 years ago, we went through Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the leader, and we drew a picture. I think I had Dennis even put a picture up on the projector there, and we went through a whole study on the lampstands and what it meant at that time. Because that imagery that he's referring to in the book was a prophecy and a vision for them at that time as well. It had kind of a dual meaning. And so this is a type of, so the two witnesses are a type of, not it literally, but a type of Zerubbabel and Joshua. All right, go to page 347. Have they lived before? This is comical to me, guys. Does that have to be comical to you? But it's comical to me that the most obvious is it's two original people, and yet we brush over it and go spend so much time on who we think they are that have lived before. Kind of crazy to me, but nonetheless, that's where people are at. Okay, have they lived before? Having concluded the two witnesses are real people, the further question is, are they people who have lived before? Why are we even asking that question?
Is there something in prophecy, one of the Old Testament books, that say Elijah and Moses will come again or something?
Only one is Elijah. And he was the forerunner for Christ as in John the Baptist in spirit.
Yeah.
Yep, that's the only one.
Calling John Elijah.
Yep.
In spirit.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So to answer your question, yes, and it's already been done.
Yeah.
So what would cause someone to ask this question? Have they lived before?
Curiosity.
Curiosity. Okay, good. Yep. Go ahead, Dennis.
Sell their book.
Even better, yeah. What else? Go ahead, Joe.
Comfort and familiarity.
Comfort and familiarity, okay.
No, they're false prophets because they're preaching reincarnation.
There you go. Yeah, right? What else? To me, it looks like since they do similar signs and miracles as some of the Old Testament prophets did, that strikes their curiosity. That would make them think, okay, well, they're doing things that have been done before in the Old Testament. Have they been alive before? Which, again, only a couple of people would have asked that out of curiosity. And I'm not even sure if these original people who asked this question meant for it to go this far. It's amazing to me that people that are super, super smart and have PhDs in bibliology hold certain views on something totally unknown. And they'll fight for it. I mean, I know some old commentators that, man, they were like, I mean, I listened to some of their videos, and they are adamant that it's this. And it's like, you have no proof. And the last sermon that I listened to of you, which was fantastic, talked about, we have to know the context. You know, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And yet, when it comes to Revelation, the two witnesses, it's not going to apply even your own, you know, cool cliche sayings. It's kind of, that's why it's kind of comical to me. I chuckle to myself. So.
I think it was Bozo and Mr. Green Jeans.
There you go. Right? So we're looking at these guys. Early Christians. The second paragraph there, and I had it before. Early Christians such as Tertullian, Irenaeus, Hippolytus believed Enoch and Elijah. Now, who are those three men?
Irenaeus, he was John the Apostle's disciple.
Okay, so know that for a fact.
No, I mixed him up with Polycarp. Never mind.
Right.
Never
okay.
mind.
He might have been a pope.
Yep. So if we're going to reference someone, right, and we're going to take what they think, let's figure out, let's look at what method of study did they do to conclude they thought it was Enoch and Elijah.
Say their names again.
So in the book it says Tertullian, Irenaeus, and Hippolytus. So if we Google who those people are, go ahead, Joe. You got to Google quick.
Yeah.
Dennis, you want to Google, Joe, you do Tertullian. Dennis, you do Irenaeus. And who else has a Google on their phone?
I do.
Okay, you want to look up the Hippolytus, H-I-P-P-O-L-Y-T-U-S. H-I-P-P-O-L-Y-T-U-S. Well, let's just get a quick, on Wikipedia, just something quick on who it is.
Tertullian was a prolific early Christian author from Carthage in the Roman province of Africa. He was the first Christian author to produce an extensive corpus of Latin Christian literature. Early Christian apologist and polemicist against heresy, including contemporary Christian Gnosticism. Father of Latin Christianity, founder of Western theology.
Does it say his background on like where he studied?
Says his main interests were soteriology and Trinitarianism. He was a Trinitarian. He had some notable ideas about sacrament, hypostasis, consubstability.
Okay. Keep reading a little bit, and then we'll come back to you. Dennis, what do you got on the next guy here?
Irenaeus is a Greek bishop. That's all you need to know. He's good.
Keep going, Dennis.
Noted for his role in guiding and expanding Christian communities in the southern region of present-day France. He was a... he had heard the preaching of Polycarp, who in turn was said to have heard John the Evangelist, and thus was always the last known connection with the apostles.
Do we know what he really believed?
He preached against Gnosticism.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
He offered three pillars of orthodoxy: the scriptures, the tradition from the apostles, and the teaching of the apostles and successors. He recognized as a saint in the Catholic Church, but celebrates his feast on the 8th of June.
That's never a good thing.
If the Catholics like
it. Yeah, Catholics get involved, yeah. Dave, what do you got? Or Julie, what do you got?
Yeah, he lived around 200 AD, and he was really into ritual stuff, And so like one of the Catholics' basic sayings comes from him. Well, you know those things they repeat all the time. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And this is interesting. It says early church fathers like Jerome read his works, but they had no knowledge of where he actually fit into the Christian community. There's no proof that he was ever part of a church.
Okay. Go ahead, Joe.
So I found the important part.
Okay.
Scant reliable evidence exists regarding Tertullian's life. That's kind of something up here.
Yep.
But I noticed something. These are all three Catholic guys. And all of them, like, I recall a conversation I had with a Catholic, and they were talking about early church history. And that's a big thing in Catholicism, mm-hmm. knowing your early church history. And so these three guys, if we had a Catholic in the room, they probably know each of these three guys because mm-hmm. they've written, like, post whatever these guys believe, they've written their own ethos about these guys. Mm-hmm. They've written their own stories about these guys.
Right.
They've made up history about these guys that, like we just read, isn't reliable necessarily.
Yep. So we don't know. So the point I wanted to make is we don't know much about these guys.
Yeah.
Right. We don't know much about them. Now they could be fantastic, amazing men. They could be awesome. Right. But we don't know much. And so with what they're going through at their time and their questioning, hey, have these men lived before? What would cause them in their culture to think that? If they're reading the scripture, if they're reading John's translation and Revelation, and they're going through life at their time, what would cause them, do you think, to ask these questions? Because believe it or not, what we're going through presently massively can affect, if we're not careful, how we're trying to translate the scriptures, right?
It's probably what Dave said earlier. It's probably, when people live again?
Reincarnation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good, Joe.
It's total hypothetical, but given that I was rolling with the idea that these are Catholic guys and they've got Catholic histories and the Catholics have written histories about them, we don't necessarily know if these were actually their beliefs. We know that the Catholics have rewritten church history. We know they've rewritten doctrine. Who's to say that they wouldn't also ascribe their own beliefs in retrospect to these three guys?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
We don't even know if these are really their beliefs.
Right. So this little exercise, I just wanted to show and display firsthand experience on how to ask the right questions. So I just don't want to read something and go, okay, since those three did it, who are they? why would I trust them? I have no idea who they even are. So just to name drop these guys, and Mark is a smart guy, don't get me wrong, but to cite these sources, that helps me go, okay, I'm going to look these guys up and make my own conclusions.
And didn't they all live after John wrote this?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So if John's writing it and talking about the two witnesses, he's talking about two people that live in the future?
No.
I mean, John writes this in...
You missed something at the very beginning.
No, John writes this in 90s...
In the mid-90s, yeah.
94, 96 AD. So you said this guy lived in 200. So he wasn't even alive
right.
when John's writing this. So what we said was, at the beginning, is John's writing this to people who understand this. So if it was... people who had lived before, it would seem like they would have had to have lived before John wrote this. And John's not saying that they lived before. So I'm confused as to why.
Honey, it's that the author of the book, Mark Hitchcock.
Yeah, is, no, he's writing.
He's, I know quoting, that he's quoting these three guys as view.
Right, but what I'm getting at is that this is just false heresy and should not spend any time on it at all because it's false and it's heresy.
Right. So that's why we're spending time on it, is to see, to spend time on searching if it is false heresy, that, yeah, we don't have to, but how do we find out if it's false or not, mm-hmm. right? So we have to do some digging, asking some questions, right? We have to do some digging, ask some questions. So yeah, to me, it is false. Having a view that two men that were alive before, that are, gonna come alive again, to me, makes no sense.
These guys are indestructible. I mean, they live before they die, they come back as two witnesses, they die again, and then they rise again. Unbelievable.
Right. Absolutely. Totally.
Well, Enoch didn't die, but Moses didn't really die. Moses died, right? And God just hid the body.
Enoch didn't actually die.
Yep. And again, so do men have to die?
Oh, what about the curse that we inherited from Adam?
And who in Hebrews was the author writing to?
The Jews. Didn't he write to the Jews? Jewish Christian, early Jewish believers. That's what I meant to say.
Right? And then what was the point he was making?
Right there.
Hebrews.
Because not everyone's going to die. We know that for a fact.
Right. Even the author of this book said, well, what about all the millions of people?
Yeah, we're going to be raptured. So not everyone's going to die. So we're all going to be raptured. And not only that, but who's to say that just because two men didn't die, that they're going to come back?
Well, that's what I should ask.
Yeah.
See, anywhere in Revelations where it even hints that they were alive previously.
Right. So when someone comes, it's like Dave saying, you know, we don't want to spend time on heresy. It doesn't even matter. This stuff, I'm not even really a big eschatology fan, because most of it I'm not going to be around for. And if I do live in it, I'm going to die very quickly.
Yeah.
So to me, it doesn't even matter. But a lot of people are enamored by eschatology. So people that were talking to on the recording, they might love it, right? So we're going to go through it. It's in the Bible. It's good for us to go through, okay? It's written for our learning. So how do we find out, though, if it is heresy? We have to ask the right questions. We have to start from a non-starting point. Right?
Now, I'm going to assume your lie is true.
Yeah, right.
And then debunk it with what?
Right.
More lies?
So what he's doing is saying, hey, he wrote one small paragraph that we don't know who they are, and they're probably going to be people that are going to be alive for this specific task. But he's going to proceed to write a page and a half on two people who lived before. And his foundation is, hey, early Christians such as Tertullian, Irenaeus, and Hippolytus, so now he's using those to say, since they mentioned it, springboard forward. So to see if it's heresy, to not spend a lot of time on, I agree with you, Dave, 100%, who are these three men that he's name-dropping, what are their even beliefs to even follow after? Right? Go ahead, Jim.
Well, because the basic premise of debunking something is that you have to adopt their view. If you don't adopt their view, you can just say, well, you're wrong, and walk away. And that's fine, but you're not going to change people's minds if you do that. So if you want to change somebody's mind about how they're viewing what's potentially heresy, then you have to say, okay, let's assume you're right, and walk from there, and eventually find the flaw in their logic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, or how did you come to that conclusion? How did you come to, why don't you ask your own questions? Like, why have someone else's view? Like, when you're reading, so I guess, let me explain it this way. When you're reading Revelation, just the text, what conclusion did you come to by just reading the text? Two men. Is that okay? But it's just two men. It's perfect sense. Right? But then we have books, and I'm for this book. I recommend this book, actually. I'm for it. He has so much good in here. Okay, great things. But there are little pockets where you go, oh my goodness. You know, we gotta get out of repeating what people are saying and be okay with just saying, we don't know.
I'd be okay if he went through the page and a half, and at the end of it he says, but we have no idea.
I think he actually does that. Yeah.
Well, I thought his conclusion was that, yeah.
I mean, it's one thing to debunk current theory. Still believe the two witnesses
were Moses and Elijah. That was his conclusion.
Jesse, you mentioned how he writes a page and a half on it. And I find that typically when an argument takes that long to make, it tends to be built on some false premises.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Jesse?
Yep.
When you go to a Bible school, you know how in normal school, when you write a paper, you have to quote everybody. You can't just write your own stuff. Is it the same in Bible school where they make you quote all these commentaries and you're not allowed to just read it for yourself?
Yes. Pretty much. Unless you're really fortunate and they say, read the text and give me your own answer. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which we had to do that a couple of times. We couldn't use a commentary. Mm-hmm. We had to use... like the big one, not to get too off topic, but the big one was after the flood, Noah knew what had happened to him and cursed Ham, right? What happened to him? And again, there's a lot of theories on what happened to him, but the text never says. All it says is Noah got drunk and passed out, and when he woke up, he knew what happened to him. But there's a lot of, in the circle I was with, a lot of books on this is what happened to him, this is why Ham was cursed, Ham went to Africa, and why, and then it gets crazy from there, with people in Africa and their beliefs.
And then, you know, how Dave referenced it, saying that those are lies. Is that a lie, or is it just it didn't occur to them to think for themselves, and it's just a wrong thinking misunderstanding?
So I think the difference might be if I have a conviction and it's leading me to behave a certain way, but if I teach it as if it's true, then it's a lie.
Okay, wow.
You know, when you're propagating knowledge that isn't based on fact.
My goodness, so what you're saying is there's probably less than 1% of pastors that actually know how to just read the Bible and say what it says.
I don't know what the percentage is, but a large majority, it's uncomfortable to challenge people you look up to or challenge people you think are smarter than you. And it just means you have an insecure view of yourself and you believe that God can't use it, have a different opinion, you know, on something. Or just be okay with we don't know and let's move on. Things that aren't clear, we should not be spending a lot of energy on, right? But, you know, like what Dave said, you know, the heresy, move on. Like, don't give it time. Exactly, you know. But in order for us to understand it as heresy, we have to ask the right questions. And that's what I'm finding a lot of Christians don't know how to do. They don't even know how to ask the right questions. Because they're not told how to ask questions in school. Right? What questions were you taught how to ask in school?
Who, what, when, where, what?
Mm-hmm. And what does that lead to?
It should lead to the answer.
Mainly context.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
Mainly context. Now, when you jump out of that, the original writing, and you read a commentary, and you apply that same thing, it's going to lead you back to the Bible. Right? So who, what, where, when, why? Okay, well, he's saying Irenaeus and these guys. Okay, well, they're not in the Bible, but he's quoting these guys, so we're going to springboard from what he said from those guys. And I think, I ask myself a different question. Why would they ask that question with the culture they were going through? Right, so it's not so much on the information, who, what, where, and why on the information. It's the question he's asking that he's writing the information down from his perception. So I go more personal with that individual writer. What is he living through? It's going to cause him to ask that question. Who's influencing him? Nothing in the text. So I can't go who, what, where, and why textually. I have to go out of that and go, okay, from his point of view, he's asking this, for what purpose? What's going on? Does that make sense how I'm doing that? And I think there's a lot of that. That's why I love perspective knowledge. It's one of the most powerful knowledge in the world. Different perspective. You know, we have to ask different questions. If I, you know, to ask a different question, I got to go from their past and see, do they even know where they're going? Or where are they trying to get to? That's where I gotta go. Does that make sense? Am I losing you? So I gotta get it from their perspective, right? To go, oh, that makes sense. From what they know, with how they were raised, from that church, being taught that way, and the house for it or not for it in the home, and then what are they doing with their life, how they think social media and the world influence them, I can see how they would think that. So now I'm not angry and mad that they're contradicting what the Bible says. So I can see all the way down what influenced them. So I apply it to the Bible, right? Irenaeus. Oh, I can see, as we Googled Irenaeus, how he was raised and what he went through, the culture at that time, how he would think, hey, I wonder if these two guys lived before. He might not even meant it to go this far, right? But I could see how that would spark that question. You guys see how I did that? Yeah. Does that make sense? Yeah. So we'll go down to... we'll finish with these two men and which half of the tribulation. We'll finish up with that. So these two guys are going to judge. Okay, they're going to be persecuted. They're going to die. 351, which half of the tribulation? The time of the ministry of the two witnesses is clearly stated as 1,260 days or 3.5 years, which clearly refers to one of the halves of the seven tribulation. But which half? This question is not a crucial issue, which I agree with, but it does have a bearing on one's view of the chronology of many events in the book of Revelation. So depending on how you want things to follow and flow, you know, that's going to really dictate your view of the rapture too. There are excellent arguments in favor of each position and problems with both. But I believe there are four reasons that favor second half. And this is the view I have. You don't have to have this view, and it's okay. What's the view I have? First, in the Revelation 11, 2 through 3, the context there strongly favors the later half. Do not measure the outer courtyard, for it has been turned over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. The two witnesses are introduced in the very next verse. So that looks like, that language looks like, the Antichrist has said, hey, I'm breaking the covenant, and now we have the abomination of desolation. That doesn't say that, but it's really, really strongly inferred. Alright, the temple is being trampled by the nations and dominated by the worship of the Antichrist. This corresponds to the later half of the tribulation, which when the Antichrist will control Jerusalem. I'm not going to read what that guy says. The second two witnesses face great opposition by the Antichrist. This dynamic fits the second half of the trib even better. During the great tribulation, the beast will unleash his full fury. Third, the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which announces the second coming of Christ at the end of the trib, immediately follows the description of the two witnesses. And again, when things are unfolding, it looks like it will be the last 3.5. All right, this sequence also points to a ministry during the final half of the tribulation. Fourth, when Revelation refers to 42 months or 1260 days, it seems to always refer to the later half of the trib. And this, to me, is the biggest one. When I read in Daniel, it's the last 3.5 years before the kingdom comes, right? It's the last 3.5. Whatever timing one has for the ministry of two witnesses, their presence there encourages us that no matter how dark things may be, the Lord never leaves himself without a witness. Paul Benware offers this comforting word about the life and ministry of two witnesses. These two miracle-working servants of God are lights for the Lord in the morally and spiritually dark city of Jerusalem. The two witnesses are a reminder that even on the worst of times, God does not leave himself without witnesses. This is a stirring challenge for us to be witnesses in the darkest around us. That is a great principle. I love that perspective right there. Absolutely. We see it time and time again, right? I mean, even back Sodom and Gomorrah, there were righteous people there that God brought out. So even in the midst of all that unrighteous, wicked living, you can do it. You can do it. So, I do love that perspective. Any more thoughts? Any comments? No? All right, next week we'll start getting into the trumpets and the bowls. Joe, will you pray for us?
Yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the ability to gather together and fellowship with one another and dive into your word. Thank you for books that we can read to help us understand different perspectives. Lord, help us to seek your truth and the facts of the matter in the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for Jesse's teaching. Thank you for everyone's input. Help us to have a good rest of our day and bless the next service to come. We love you, Lord. We praise you. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.